couple of weeks ago, we started this story of Joseph, which covers the last large section of Genesis, and we looked at chapter 37 together. We're going to be picking up on the next episode of Joseph's life, which you will find this morning in Genesis chapter 39, and I will be reading verses 1 through 23, the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord in Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Joseph and his faithfulness. And I pray this morning, Lord, that as we continue to reflect upon Joseph's story, his story would be an encouragement as we live our own stories, so that we would be faithful to you and steadfast in our devotion to you, no matter what may come. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old expression that I'm sure almost all of you have probably heard at one time or another, and it's an expression that we sometimes use when your situation goes from bad to worse. And the expression is, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Everybody knows it, right? Out of the frying pan, into the fire. And I think that is probably the perfect expression for Joseph's life as you get to chapter 39. Because as we saw in chapter 37, Joseph was a man, a young man, who was very familiar with suffering. He had undergone a great deal of what we might call unjust suffering. He gone out to the wilderness one day and he met his brothers who hated him. They hated him so much that they said, "Let's kill him." They ended up throwing him into a pit to leave him for dead, but then they ended up eventually sending him off and selling him into slavery as he went off to Egypt. And it appeared at that point, you could look at Joseph's life and say at that point, his life had basically hit rock bottom. And yet, at the end of chapter 37, there was a hint, we saw, of God's providence. Because Joseph had not just been sold into any household, he had been sold into the household of Potiphar, one of the most powerful men in Egypt, one of Pharaoh's right-hand men. And so it was clear that Joseph was on a path that was being guided by God, that God's providence was active in his life despite the trials. And yet, in chapter 39, you think, boy, this guy's life couldn't get any worse, and it's out of the frying pan and it's into the fire, because as we see in chapter 39, Joseph is wrongly accused of trying to make an advance on Potiphar's wife, and then Potiphar throws him into prison now, and it appears that, once again, how could this guy's life get any worse? And all of that brings up an interesting question that I think most of us have reflected on at one time or another. And that is, where is God when your life takes disastrous turns? When life throws you a curveball and things did not go as you planned, and all of a sudden you're heading down a road that you didn't choose and that things seem to be happening that maybe are outside of your control and are extremely unpleasant, where is God in the midst of that? Where is God when suffering comes into our life, or like Joseph, maybe unjust suffering comes into our life? Where is God? And Genesis 39 is a helpful story to ask those types of questions, because this is a story about the suffering of Joseph, but it's a story where we also see God present and active and working in his life in a number of very, very powerful ways. And I want to look at Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 39 this morning, and I want to simply look at four different ways that you see God powerfully at work in this man's life as we continue this story. So what are they? Well, first of all, you see the protection of the Lord. Now, some of you might scoff at that when I say you see the protection of the Lord, because one way of looking at Joseph's life is to say, this man didn't have the protection of the Lord at all. God did not protect him from being thrown into a pit. God did not protect him from being sold off as a slave. And God did not protect him from being thrown in prison. So you could look at this story and you could say, there's no protection going on whatsoever. God has left the building. But you know, there's another way to look at this. And that is to see that although God did not protect Joseph from painful circumstances, he did protect him within those painful circumstances. And that is often, believe it or not, the way the Lord works in our lives. I love this quote from Alistair Begg. He said, Joseph wasn't protected from the circumstances, but in the circumstances. We often ask God to remove the problem from us or remove us from the problem. But most of the time, what God does with his children is change their attitude toward the circumstances in which they find themselves. And that's what God did with Joseph. He protected Joseph in the midst of his circumstances, and he protected him. We could probably list a number of different things, but let me just tell you two things he protected him from. Number one, he protected him from death. When Joseph's brothers encountered him in the wilderness, they were going to kill him. And I believe the only thing that prevented that from happening, again, was the grace and the providence of God. What happened? Well, Reuben was used by God to convince the brothers not to kill him, but instead to throw him in a pit. That's a much more compassionate thing, isn't it? Especially when you consider that the pit had no water in it. And so after a few days, he would have been dead anyway. But then God protected him from death once again by convincing Judah to say, no, let's sell him as a slave and ship him off to Egypt. We'll never have to see him again. And so although he was shipped off to Egypt as a slave, he was then put into Potiphar's house, and he was protected in the midst of these very, very dangerous circumstances from death. But he wasn't just protected from death, he was also protected from despair. Think with me for a minute about despair. Imagine you are Joseph, and you have a huge family, brothers, all these different brothers, and these are the people who should love you the most. And yet, they conspire against you to kill you. They throw you and are ready to leave you dead in a pit. And then they sell you as a slave to a foreign land. What would you be thinking as you were shipped off to a foreign land that you had never known? You don't know if you're ever going to see your family again. You don't know if you're ever going to see your homeland again. You don't know if you're ever going to see freedom again. Think about the temptation to just fall into a state of utter despair. And yet, if you read through all of these chapters in Joseph's life, there is never even a hint that Joseph was a man who had sunk to a state of hopelessness and despair. And I believe, once again, God was protecting him from that in the midst of these difficult circumstances. He could have allowed despair, bitterness, anger, self-pity, all of those things to just absolutely consume his heart and his soul, especially once he got to prison. And yet we don't see that happening. And that should serve as a lesson to us in our lives, that even in the midst of those most harrowing circumstances, we can look to God for strength, we can get on our knees in prayer and draw upon the Lord's grace, because he can protect us from despair. So Joseph received the protection of God, the protection of the Lord. But what else do we see in this? In this story, you also see not just the protection of the Lord, you see the prosperity of the Lord. While Joseph worked in Potiphar's house, the Lord prospered this man greatly. Listen again to these verses, starting at verse 2. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate." Think about that for a minute. You've got a servant in your house that you've purchased as a slave from a foreign land, and he trusts Joseph so much that he's just leaving his entire household in charge of Joseph. This is probably a very big household. I mean, this is a powerful, powerful man. The Lord is prospering Joseph here. He prospered him in his circumstances. He prospers him so much that he's promoted. And he prospers him so much that people around him can't help but say, "The Lord is blessing this guy." I mean, these are pagan people, and yet they are saying, somehow this man's God is blessing him because so much good is happening through his life. Why did God prosper Joseph so much? There are many reasons that we could talk about. Of course, God has a plan, and he has his hand upon this man's life, and so he's blessing him in the midst of his circumstances. But one of the reasons that Joseph's life was prospered, that God prospered Joseph, was, I think, because Joseph was not going to allow his circumstances to prevent him from being useful to God. You know, he was a slave, and he was shipped off to a foreign land. Imagine what your attitude might be. You might just want to just give up. And yet, he didn't seem to ever allow his circumstances to prevent him from asking the question, "How can I be useful to God in the midst of these circumstances? How can I continue to look to God and trust in God in the midst of these circumstances?" He was a servant, but he said to himself, "I'm going to be the best servant I could possibly be in Potiphar's house while I'm here." And you know, we can learn something from that, because I think all of us are tempted to so often use our circumstances as an excuse as to why we can't be useful to God. We look at ourselves, we look at our lives, we look at our families, we look at our jobs, we look at our neighborhoods, and we say, "Well, if my circumstances were different, then I could be useful to God. If life was just a little bit better in this way or that way, or I could tweak it in one way or another, then I could really do something for the Lord." And yet, that's not what Joseph said to himself, and his circumstances were far worse than yours or mine will ever be. Once again, I have to quote from Alistair Begg here, because he put it so well. He said, "There is no ideal place to serve God except the place in which he has set you down." Isn't that good? "There is no ideal job for you to hold. There's no ideal neighborhood in which to live. There's no ideal church you can join. There are good jobs, good neighborhoods, and good churches, but no ideal ones. People who search for ideal circumstances forget that all that is ideal and perfect is saved for heaven. They launch forth on a journey destined to end in disappointment. Joseph's life at this point was far from ideal. He may have been tempted to run away, give up, or become angry, but we discover him making the most of his situation." And one of the reasons that God prospered him was because he was making the most of his situation, and the Lord was blessing him. So we see in the midst of Joseph's suffering, the protection of God. We see the prospering, the prosperity of God. And then thirdly, we see the providence of the Lord God. And this is something I talked about 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 37. And I'm probably going to talk about it every single week during this story. And I'm going to start sounding like a broken record. But you cannot read the story of Joseph without looking again and again and again and again to the providence of God. Because in one sense, if you were to sum up his entire life, that's what it would be, is providence. Despite the fact that Joseph was so successful and the Lord's hand was in his life, some bad things happened. Joseph had one liability, if you could call it that. He was very good looking. And that good looking, his good looks ended up, in a sense, getting him into trouble. Apparently, Potiphar's wife thought he was so good looking that she couldn't resist him, and she decided to make a sexual advance at him. And what you learn about Joseph at this point in the story is that he wasn't just a man who was a hard worker and who applied himself to his circumstances. He was a man of integrity. So Joseph is faced with this temptation. How does he respond to the temptation that is brought into his life by Potiphar's wife? Well, he does three things. Number one, he refuses to give in to temptation. Notice that he doesn't just refuse her advances because it would be a betrayal of his master's trust, that he would be violating his loyalty to Potiphar. But he says, even one step further than that, and this is what I was talking about during the children's message this morning, he says, not just would it be a betrayal of his master's trust, but it would be a sin against God if he did this. Look again at verse 8 with me. Verse 8 says, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He doesn't think this is just would be sin against Potiphar. He thinks it would be a sin against God, and he has a great fear of God. I heard somebody say one time that if you want to win the battle against temptation, the first thing you need to develop is a fear of God, because it's only a fear of God that is going to cause you to be able to look at temptation with the right perspective and say, like what Joseph said, "I'm not going to give in this because it would be a great sin against God." So he refuses, and he refuses outright based on principle. Secondly, thing he does is he resists. After Joseph tells Potiphar's wife he's not going to engage in this kind of behavior, she continues to pursue him. And look at verse 10. It says, "As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her." She continued to pursue him day after day after day. And that's a reminder that temptation is rarely a one-time occurrence. I think probably most of us know this already. But if you are struggling with some kind of temptation in your life, it's rarely going to be something that happens one day and then you conquer that and then you never have to worry about it again. I think you and I know that's not the way it works, is it? It's something that may continue to harass you for weeks or months, sometimes even years. And so you can't win the battle against temptation by just refusing once, but you have to be prepared to resist and to rely upon the Lord in prayer and to go to the Lord and ask for strength. If we become complacent in the midst of sins that continually tempt us, then we will be conquered by those sins. We have to be prepared to resist, sometimes for a long, long road. So he doesn't just refuse, but he resists. And then thirdly, when all else fails, he runs. He just gets out of there. Reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality." He doesn't just say, "Walk away from it." He says, "Run away from it." And Joseph does exactly that. So Potiphar's wife continues to pursue him day after day after day. And at one point, she finally just basically throws herself upon him and grabs him by his garment. And Joseph decides the only thing he can do to preserve his character is to run. And so he runs out of the house, he loses his garment, And she is filled with such rage at that point and really utter vindictiveness that she makes up this story and says, well, he came in and he tried to violate me. And so what happens there? Joseph is thrown into prison by Potiphar. At that point, Potiphar probably feels like he has no choice regardless of what he believes, but he is angry as well. And once again, we see something here that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, and that is that obedience in life and integrity does not always guarantee that your circumstances are going to turn out favorable. I think a lot of people operate with this mindset that if I'm just obedient to God and if I just live an upright life, then God's going to make my life wonderful and easy and perfect. And we see over and over again in the Bible that that's just not true. Sometimes doing the right thing makes your life harder and not easier. And in this case, it made Joseph's life a lot worse because he was a man of integrity. And yet, coming back to providence, here's what I want to show you. Even in the midst of these difficult circumstances, even going from the frying pan and into the fire, even in the midst of this unjust suffering, God's providence was still at work. Because you see at the end of this chapter, I love these little hints that you get of things that are still to come. He was thrown into the prison, but not just any part of the prison. He was thrown into the part of the prison where the king's prisoners were kept. And those of you who've read Joseph's story know that that's a hint of something yet to come. And it's a hint of the fact that eventually he's going to be put into contact with some of the king's prisoners who are going to put him into contact with the king himself, with Pharaoh himself, and that's going to set in motion the rest of God's grand and unfolding plan. And so in the midst of these painful and unjust circumstances, God is at work and he is unfolding his plan. And once again, I want to tell you something. That illustrates for us a very, very difficult but important truth when it comes to providence. And that is that providence encompasses all of our circumstances, the good, the bad, and the ugly. God's providence and his sovereignty extends to all of our lives, not just the good moments, but even the difficult ones. Several years back, a pastor named Vodi Bakum wrote an excellent little book on the life of Joseph. And he talked about this very truth in there, and I want to read you a quote from him. He said, "Most Christians use the word providence as a substitute for luck. If we swerve our car and miss oncoming traffic, we say, well, that was providential. Or if the doctor finds our cancer early enough to treat it successfully, again, we say, that was providential. However, this is not the doctrine of divine providence. Providence does not mean, as the Christian luck theory implies, that God orchestrates only things that we find pleasurable, profitable, or preferable to us, but that he orchestrates all things in a manner befitting his redemptive purposes." You know, that's a hard truth to swallow, but that's a biblical truth. God's providence was at work in the midst of Joseph's pain and his suffering. It's at work in the midst of our pain and our suffering as well. And some people sometimes respond to that truth and they say, well, how on earth could we say that God has a purpose and a plan in the midst of our suffering and the painful circumstances we go to? That just seems like that's not right. And yet, what's the alternative? Is the alternative to say, well, God has a plan in the midst of your good circumstances, but the bad things that happened to you, God just didn't see those coming. And he has no plan for them, and he has no purpose for them. To me, not only is that unbiblical, but it's very uncomforting. When we face the most serious storms of this life, I believe the only way that we have the strength, like Joseph, to press through is to remember that God has not left the building. God still has a plan and a purpose, and we may not know what that is. It may be totally invisible to us, and yet we can know that God is in control, even when life seems like it's most out of control. He's sovereign. His providential plan is at play. See that in Joseph's life. And so we see these things, but there's one other thing I want to point out to you this morning, and this is very powerful as well, and that's that in Joseph's story, we see the presence of the Lord. If you've read Joseph's story before, this is probably not a new observation for you, but there's a little phrase that comes up over and over again in Joseph's story, and the phrase is, the Lord was with Joseph. Do you notice how many times that comes up? It came up 3 times in this chapter alone. Back in verse 2, after Joseph first enters Potiphar's house, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 21, after Joseph's thrown into prison, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. And then again in 23, days are passing now. Months are passing, years are passing, and his new normal is just living life in prison. And yet it says once again, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. Every single step of this journey, every time when we keep thinking, how could this get any worse? And it says the Lord was with Joseph. And you know what? That speaks to something that we need to really be reminded of again and again and again. And that is that the presence of trouble in your life does not indicate the absence of God. I think this is one of the greatest lies that people buy into today. Even many people who have sometimes been Christians for years buy into the lie that the presence of trouble in my life indicates the absence of God. Now, great suffering comes into our life and we say, where did you go, God? Where are you? Why did you leave me? Why are you gone? Why have you abandoned me? And we assume, even if we're not realizing it, that the fact that we're suffering means God has left the building, that God is absent. And yet Joseph's story should remind us that God does not abandon his children. God didn't abandon Joseph in the pit. God didn't abandon Joseph when he went to Potiphar's house. God didn't abandon Joseph when he was in prison. It says the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord is with us in our troubles as well. You know, I always think of so many different words from Jesus. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. He didn't say, in this world, your life will be completely carefree if you follow me. He said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And then one of the last things he said to his disciples was what? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Not, behold, I am with you most of the time, and then once in a while, I'm going to go have a lunch break. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the presence of the Lord in our lives. And I think the only way that we can get through the toughest times in life is really to remember and meet the Lord in his presence, even in the pain, and also to remember and understand the providence of God in our lives. There's a story that I want to share with you about this, and many of you have heard this story before because it's a fairly familiar one, but it's worth telling and retelling over and over again. It's a story about a man named Horatio Spafford. He was a man who underwent great suffering in his life. He was an attorney that lived in Chicago, actually, and he invested heavily in real estate during the 1800s. And during the Chicago fire of 1871, he literally lost a fortune because of that. About the same time of the Chicago fire, his only son, who was 4 years old, died of scarlet fever. So imagine you've pretty much lost your fortune, and now you've lost your only son. And during that time, we're told that he really kind of just, in the midst of his grief, he poured himself into his work. He was involved in helping rebuild the city of Chicago. He was involved in helping the homeless during that difficult period of time. But just a couple of years later, tragedy struck in his life again. In November of 1873, he decided to take his wife, Anna, and his 4 daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, to Europe on a luxurious French liner. Would have been a nice trip. But at the last minute, he had an urgent business matter that detained him, and so he had to stay behind in New York, and he decided to send his wife and his 4 daughters on ahead. And so as they were making this voyage, on the night of November 22nd, 1873, the ship collided with another vessel. Only 47 passengers on board the ship survived. 226 of them died in the icy waters. And among the dead were all four of his daughters. He lost his only son to scarlet fever, and then all four of his daughters died. His wife was found clinging to a piece of wreckage, basically unconscious, but she was saved. And when she got to Wales, she sent him a cable with a message, and all it said was, "Saved alone." So he immediately booked his passage to go visit his wife. And while they were on this journey, while he was on this journey to go meet his wife, on one of the nights on the voyage, his captain called him and told him that they were passing over about the place where his wife's ship had gone down. And the story that he tells is that he went down to his cabin at that point, and he prayed, and he said to God these words. He said, "It is well, the will of God be done." And he later wrote a hymn based on those words called "It Is Well With My Soul." And I find myself asking when I hear a story like that is, what would give a man the ability to, in the wake of losing his son, and then in the wake of losing all four of his daughters, to turn to the Lord and to say, "It is well, and the will of God be done." What is reflected in that statement? What gives him the ability to say something like that? The only answer is it's the same thing that I think sustained Joseph while he was in prison, and that is a trust in the providence of God, that the will of God will be done, and that he is providential even in the midst of our greatest sufferings, and that God's presence is enduring and it is by our side even in the midst of that kind of deep pain. He trusted in the providence and the presence of God. And that's what we too are called to do, is to trust in God's providence and to look to his presence. Just like Joseph, not just in the good times, but in the difficult times as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, your grace which is sufficient for every circumstance. When we are weak, Lord, you are strong. We thank you that when we are hopeless, you provide hope. We thank you, Lord, that in our darkness, you provide light. We thank you, Lord, that in our confusion and in our fear, you bring peace. Lord, we don't understand. We often don't understand your plans, but help us to trust in your providence throughout all of life. Help us to trust in your presence throughout all of life. And Lord, may we be strengthened in faith and proclaim the goodness of your name in all circumstances. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place today, hear this word from the Scriptures: "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen."